We're in Jeremiah chapter 6, which is part of his large opening section addressed to the people of Judah in light of their coming judgment. We'll take 10 or 15 minutes to step through the chapter as a whole, and then focus on verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. As timely for us today as it was for God's people those many centuries ago. But we begin with a survey of the text, starting with verses 1 through 8. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarem. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us as the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. This is a call to flee Jerusalem in light of the coming judgment. A trumpet in Tekoa, a signal fire in Beth Hakarem. These are the warnings, the alarms of war. And we've already explained why, even though Babylon is due east, its armies will approach Jerusalem from the north. Vast desert between Jerusalem and Babylon. The Babylonians must follow the arc of the Fertile Crescent around it. For them, that's north, over west, and then down south, approaching Jerusalem from Jerusalem's north. Now in verse 2 and following, there are some issues of translation. The New King James reads, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. But the New American Standard reads, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. The ESV says, the lovely and delicately bred, I will destroy the daughter of Zion. And the NIV 84, I will destroy the daughter of Zion, so beautiful and delicate. So, what gives? Other modern translations read destruction here. Why not the New King James? Well, as you may or may not know, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament was written without vowels. It's just consonants. And this is one of those cases where a certain string of consonants, D, M, H, could be either of two different verbs, one meaning to be like and the other meaning to be destroyed. The New King James is a revision of the King James and follows it as closely as possible. The King James translators read to be like, and so the New King James follows suit. Contextually, the other reading, to destroy, seems to make more sense, especially in light of what follows in verse 3, which is also challenging because its imagery is counterintuitive. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Usually, biblically, we like shepherds. They're good. They're taking care of the sheep. The Lord is our shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and so on. Scripturally, shepherds have good connotations. However, the context here is an attack on Jerusalem, and it is the leaders of the attacking armies who are the shepherds. The soldiers are their sheep, quote, quote. So these shepherds aren't good at all. I'll read verses 2 and 3 from the NET Bible, N-E-T, which I think brings it out well. Verse 2, I will destroy the daughter of Zion, who is as delicate and defenseless as a young maiden. Kings will attack her with their armies. They will encamp in siege all around her. Each of them will devastate the portion assigned to him. Then in verses 4 and 5, they're talking about their attack. Prepare war against her, arise, and go up at noon, etc. In verse 6, the Lord explains why the judgment has come. The city is full of oppression. Simple but poignant image in verse 7, as a fountain wells up with water, so Jerusalem wells up with her wickedness. As a fountain wells up with water, so Jerusalem wells up with her wickedness. It pours forth from her like water from a fountain. Verses 9 through 15 are conveyed how the remnant of Israel is to be gleaned. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine, the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Verses 10 and 11, we get a sense of the prophet's frustration. The part about pour it out on the children and the young men is probably best understood as the Lord telling Jeremiah what to do with his pent-up fury. Let it rip. Let it be expressed. The hardness of heart, the dullness of ears, it is what the people have called for. It is what they deserve. It is what they shall get. The leaders have also failed. Prophet, even to the priest. Verse 14 conveys an interesting image. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. The nation has a gaping wound, but they're treating it as a scratch. The Titanic's headed straight for the iceberg, and they're rearranging the deck chairs, saying, don't worry, it'll all be fine. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. In verses 16 through 21, the people are admonished to seek the old paths. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. As I said, we'll consider at length verse 16, ask for the old paths. But the people were having none of it. They said of the old way, we will not walk in it. The watchman sounded the warning. They said, we don't hear a thing. Verse 18, therefore, hear, you nations. Verse 19, hear, O earth. The Lord is calling heaven and earth as witnesses, proclaiming the justice of his judgment. Yes, he's bringing calamity, but it's the fruit of their thoughts. Judgment is the natural consequence, the inevitable result of their choices. And of course, they're employing the fig leaves of ritual observance in an attempt to cover their sin. But the Lord's not impressed with frankincense from Sheba or sweet cane from other exotic places. Verses 22 through 26 describe the enemy who's coming. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from a north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. And they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. You have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. It's pretty straightforward. The enemy's big and bad, and they're coming. You might think God's people would be exhorted to confront them in combat. Or at least to repent so the Lord wouldn't bring them. Appears to be too late for that. It's hopeless. Just be afraid. Mourn. Make bitter lamentation. This grim situation didn't happen all of a sudden. God's been very, very, very patient. But time's up. It's over. The chickens are coming home to roost. Having sown the wind, they are reaping the whirlwind. They have made their bed, and now they shall lie in it. Verses 27 through 30 close with a single unifying image, that of the prophet as an assayer. To assay is, by dictionary definition, to analyze something for one or more specific components, and by extension, to evaluate the worth of something. As ore is assayed to determine its mineral worth, Jeremiah is to assay the people to determine their spiritual worth. And it will not go well. Verse 27. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. The image of assaying is developed into smelting, that is, the purification of ore by fire. Verse 29, the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. In the process of smelting, lead could be added to facilitate the removal of impurities. But the prophet says the lead is all used up and the people are still impure. They cannot be separated from their sin. Therefore, they will be, they must be rejected. They will be called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. To be continued next week. So let's turn to verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. You may prefer the older formulation, thus saith the Lord, but whether it's thus saith the Lord or thus says the Lord or a modern formulation like this is what the Lord says, however you say it, the point is God is talking. And if God is talking, we should shut up and listen. Hang on his every word. If he says jump, we should ask how high on the way up. Because he's God. You listen to your spouse, your counselor, your doctor, your lawyer. You need to have a very good reason not to listen to them. What reason could you possibly have not to listen to God? If it's God talking, what does he say? Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. That's probably understandable. But again, I'm reading the New King James, which follows the King James, and therefore uses the word ways, stand in the ways. Most other translations go with roads or even crossroads. ESV, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. NIV, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. The NLT, which strives for modern vernacular, says, stop at the crossroads and look around. And in this instance, I think that conveys the meaning pretty well. Stop at the crossroads and look around. It's about choosing a road, a way, a direction. It's about choosing a destination, because destination determines direction. And the destination here is rest for your souls. Sounds good to me. Sign me up. Just point me in that direction. That's the road I want to travel. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, or if you like, stop at the crossroads and look around. Point being, you've got a decision to make. You have to make a choice. There's a crossroad, fork in the road, whatever. Two or more paths lie before you, and you've got to decide which one to take. Ask for the old paths. Ask where the good way is. Obviously, we want to take a way that's good rather than bad. No surprise there. Perhaps surprising, though, we're told to ask for the old way rather than, by implication, the new way. Many translations go with ancient there. Ask for the ancient paths. Ancient rather than modern, old rather than new. It's not hard to get what he's talking about. He's calling them back to traditional, customary, reliable ways, old-fashioned, time-tested, trustworthy ways. Ways they've abandoned for newfangled, innovative, modern ways, up-to-date, avant-garde, radical ways. Yeah, they stepped out of the ancient paths some time ago. They've progressed, they're evolving, they've moved on. The result being? Well, verse 7, as a fountain wells up with water, so they well up with wickedness. Verse 10, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, they have no delight in it. Verse 13, everyone is given to covetousness, everyone deals falsely. Verse 15, look at verse 15, think about this. And I know there's a lot of words here, it's Old Testament prophet, he's got forestry of imagery, and it can be tough to pick a particular tree out, but try to get the slate clean and consider this. Jeremiah 6:15. They do not know how to blush. They don't know how to blush. Anybody here ever thought about how to blush? You don't think about how to blush, you just blush. We're born with it. But they do not know how to blush. That's where the avant-garde, newfangled, up-to-date morality has gotten them. And in case you missed the memo, judgment's coming. But God, ever and always seeking repentance, more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous who don't need to. God, ever and always seeking repentance, is calling them back, calling the up-to-date, the with it, the beautiful people, the up-and-outers, to stop and look and choose goodness, truth, and beauty. Choose life, love, and freedom. Those will be found on the ancient paths, not on the new ones. Well, it would be difficult, shading into impossible, to read this text as a 21st century American and not feel uneasy about the new paths we've been treading. We are blazing trails, going where no man, no person has ever gone before. Considering a subject as basic as human sexuality, ancient paths are pretty well marked. Bible's as clear as could be. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Humanity as a whole is divided into male and female, and humans as individuals are united, male and female, in marriage, a lifelong commitment in the ordained vehicle of procreation. And here's an instance where I think the old King James actually says it best. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave unto his wife. Be joined sounds like there might be a little wiggle room there, an idea not present in the underlying Hebrew word devak, a word which describes our relationship to God as well as our marriage relationship. Quoting the King James, rather, Deuteronomy 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Joshua 22:5, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him. You know the story of Ruth. When Naomi urged them to leave, that's what Ruth did to Naomi. Chapter 1, verse 14. They lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And Ruth goes on to speak words which, not coincidentally, are often part of marriage vows. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Yeah, ancient paths are pretty clearly marked, and there's nothing older than they are, coming as they do from creation. It amuses me when people trying to disparage biblical morality, call it medieval. Oh, it's medieval. I want to tell them, medieval, it's far older than that. It's primeval, from the absolute beginning, the most ancient of ancient paths. But as a society, we're following new ways, progressively going farther and farther down these roads. For starters, we more or less did away with marriage. Not that we outlawed it, we just made it optional. Chalk that up to the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. You want one single measure? Out of wedlock births. In 1960, non-marital births were barely registered in the United States. In 2020, 40% of births were out of wedlock. That's about 1.5 million children born to fatherless homes in a single year. That will not end well. But having broken new ground in normal, natural human sexuality, we proceeded to declare that homosexuality was right and good. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association officially resolved that homosexuality was not a mental illness. In 2015, the Supreme Court located a right to homosexual marriage in the Constitution. But we're not done yet. Pressing on, it's almost as if they think the farther from the ancient paths, the better. And so, transsexuality is the current fad. One wonders what will come next. Something must, but it's hard to imagine. One of the problems with this sort of craziness is the more you tolerate, the more you get. Nor does it confine itself to sexual or moral spheres. Victor Davis Hanson is a historian and political commentator I pay attention to. This past week, he published an essay entitled "Biden Mocks Ancient Wisdom." As you can imagine, I was especially interested in that in light of my sermon preparation. He begins by saying, "When an arrogant present dismisses the wisdom of the past, then an all-too-predictable future becomes terrifying." That could be a summary statement for Jeremiah 6. They have arrogantly broken new ground and chosen their own way. They didn't accidentally stray from the old paths. They left on purpose, with relish. And when recalled, they say, "Uh-uh, not interested. What kind of future did that earn them?" Anguish will grip them. Pain as of a woman in labor, fear on every side. "O daughter of Zion, dress in sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation." When an arrogant present dismisses the wisdom of the past, then an all too predictable future becomes terrifying. Hanson goes on to say human nature stays the same across time and space. Human nature stays the same across time and space. Amen. One way that could be phrased biblically is Ecclesiastes 1:9. "There is nothing new under the sun. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." More modern formulation: history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. People of Jerusalem weren't learning. The people Jeremiah was speaking to weren't interested in learning, and it looks like the people of the United States aren't either. Hanson talks about economics, quote, "The supply of money governs inflation. Print it without either greater productivity or more goods and services, and the currency cheapens. Yet America apparently rejects that primordial truism. In the crazy last 100 days, the price of everything, from lumber, food, and gas, to cars and houses, has soared," unquote. Having come to power illegitimately, they will stop at nothing to maintain it. And one of the classic illusory ways to do that is to keep your people busy with free money. But the money is not free. It never is. Eventually, perhaps in the form of ruinous inflation, judgment must come. Hanson talks about the predictable consequences of defunding police, quote, "After the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis police custody, many big cities slashed their police budget. Mayors damned or defunded their departments. In terror of being fired or ruined for any use of force, patrol officers slowed down response times to inner city violence. The result? In almost every major city, Baltimore, Los Angeles, New York, St. Louis, Washington, violent crimes and homicides have grown by double digits over the previous year. State and local governments believe that they were exempt from primeval laws of deterrence that warned when criminals assumed they would not be caught and punished, then they committed more crimes," unquote. How far off the ancient paths would you have to be to not see that coming? Hanson reminds us the United States does not exist in a bubble. He says, quote, "Ancient wisdom applies to international relationships as well. The same dangers of ignoring human nature apply to foreign policy. Aggressive opponents such as Iran, North Korea, China, Russia, and the West Bank expect that the new Biden administration will ignore their brinkmanship. They assume it will cut American defenses. and Biden certainly sounds to them more critical of the prior Trump foreign policy than of America's enemies, so why not take previously unwarranted risks? Thus, Russian troops predictably mass on the Ukrainian border, China steps up its harassment of Taiwan, North Korea launches more missiles, Iran hazes U.S. ships in the Persian Gulf, and rockets from Gaza pour into Israel. Apparently, the Biden administration did not believe that dictatorships and theocracies would interpret its virtue signaling as weakness to be exploited, rather than as magnanimity to be returned in kind, unquote. And perhaps most importantly, prophetically, he talks about how social forces like BLM and wokeism violate the ancient American path. The radical and uniquely American idea, unique in human history, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. Hansen says, "Wisdom of the ages also warned that humans' natural first allegiance is to their own tribe, as defined by race, ethnicity, or religion. That existential danger is why volatile multiracial states always wisely sought to tamp down tribal differences and to emphasize instead common ties of citizenship and transcendent common interests. Otherwise, a diverse country ended up like Yugoslavia, or Lebanon, or Rwanda, where tribal feuding turned bloody and barbaric. Yet for 3 months, the Biden administration has hyped racial differences rather than our melting pot commonalities. On spec, it has demagogued its various opponents as being racists. It has encouraged ethnic and racial groups to lodge claims for purported ancient grievances, and it has stereotyped a 220 million white population, hardly uniform in terms of class and ethnicity, as somehow uniformly enjoying unearned privilege and acting systemically racist. The result was predictable. Crime is soaring. Racial tensions are at an all-time high. Hate crimes of tribe against tribe spike. Racial demagogues predominate. Meritocracy vanishes. Tribal solidarity replaces it. And the ancient idea of America unwinds." He then closes, repeating his opening words, "When an arrogant present dismisses the wisdom of the past, and an all-too-predictable future becomes terrifying," unquote. Thus says the Lord, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." I'm not a prophet like Jeremiah. I wish I had a happier message. But we can, and we must individually walk in the ancient paths, and maybe it will please God to change our circumstances, but we have no guarantee of that. We do know that if we will walk with Him, He will walk with us and guide us and bring us in His time and in His way into His eternal. Pray. Ecclesiastes 1:9, "There is nothing new under the sun." Oh Lord, how deep is that statement? And yet we see people doing things they think are new or they imagine are new. They've just departed, just trying to get as far away as they can from You. God, thank You for Your loving mercy. Everyone here was a rebel. Everyone here deserved damnation. But Your gift of Your Son has opened the way, and we are in fellowship with You, and we are so thankful for that. God, would You lift our hearts, guide us in your ancient paths, that we may walk with peace and confidence through these circumstances, and that others may see that, may see us, and want to know about you for your glory. Amen.